This afternoon, we come to the final sermon in our series on office bearers, and we've been looking at both elders and deacons, describing their function and also examining the qualifications that God appoints in His Word that such men should have. We've looked at various areas of the elder's life, dividing these qualifications into personal and social and family, and then more recently we've been looking at doctrinal qualifications. Last time, we divided that up in two ways, where we thought, first of all, about doctrinal maturity. We were looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where the elder is not to be a novice. He needs experience and maturity if he's going to govern the Church of Christ. And that maturity is linked to his doctrinal and experiential understanding. The other area that we wanted to consider was doctrinal purity. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where the elder is to be apt to teach. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and really following to the end of the chapter. But Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, "The elder must be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So the elder must be able to teach, and he needs to be able to give a reason for the things that he believes. Well, in 1 Timothy, Paul just states it, apt to teach. In Titus chapter 1, he says he needs to be able to teach, and here's why. And so we'll be focusing a lot of what we say based on Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and following. So a few things then, the elder's doctrinal qualification with respect to doctrinal purity. First of all, the elder must hold the truth. He must hold the truth. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So it's apparent there that the elder must be himself a student of the word who holds fast or firmly to what he is taught. The word here in Greek describes not only holding on to something fast, but holding on to something in the face of antagonism or opposition. So you could think of somebody pulling a rope in a tug of war, but someone else is pulling in the opposite direction. We're holding the truth over against that which stands in opposition to it. So the elder is a student of the word with clear conviction, and he's holding it fast. Let's look at a few related verses. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. And as with many of these other qualifications, you'll see here that this is generally something that you and I should be doing as Christians, irrespective of holding office in the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says to the congregation, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." The Lord says something similar to one of the churches in Revelation, that they are to hold fast to the things that they have, and they're not to let them slip. So it's a general requirement of you as a Christian. You were to hold to the truth in this way. Then if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul comes to Timothy, who's a minister of the gospel, and he requires him to do the same thing in his office. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And here you have elders and leaders in the church who were to hold fast that church in such a way, as we might say with our own subordinate standards, our own ordination vows, that he is going to be able to assert, maintain, and defend that truth in the church and before the world. Now, isn't it tragic that in the past, leaders in the church have often done the direct opposite of this? When you've seen churches being swept away, it can happen from the pew, where the leaders of the church start conceding to what the people want. But in history, especially in the last 200 years, it's kind of started in the academy. And then leaders have brought it into the church. And then those who are high up in church start speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And before you know it, those who should have been asserting, maintaining, and defending the truth are the very ones who are taking their own hammers to the foundations of it. That is the direct opposite of what an elder is to be doing in Scripture. The elder is to know what he believes and why he believes it. And the congregation is to look at that man and see that he has a proven track record of doing so. When the contrary winds of doctrine blow in opposition to the truth, this man is grounded and settled. He's not like the flag at the top of the flagpole blowing in the wind. He's like the flagpole itself bolted to the concrete, grounded and settled. In fact, when these contrary winds of doctrine blow, what they do in the experience of this person is that they make him grip the truth of God even more tightly. Children, I used to have a dog when I was a boy. His name was Ben. And he was quite a vicious dog at times. I have a scar on my leg, I could show you, which is proof of it. But I remember when Ben used to get a bone. He would run out into the yard and would find himself a place under the trees. And you would approach him. And he would start to growl. And if you were to get even closer and maybe put your hand out to grab the bone, he would have went for your hand. That's what an elder is to be like with the truth of God. If someone comes to attack that truth or take that truth, the elder begins to politely but firmly growl. And if someone should go further, the elder will attack in order to defend the truth. He's holding it fast, you see. You are not going to get this bone of truth out of this man's mouth or hand without a spiritual fight. Therefore, the elder must be biblically based, mustn't he? He needs to know the Word of God, because the Word of God's the primary authority for everything we believe and do in the church. This should go without saying, but sadly it's not. There's an epidemic of biblical ignorance in the professing church today. Even 100 years ago, Machen lamented this when he was teaching students in seminary in Princeton. He said, I knew more Bible off my mother's knee than these guys know coming into seminary. Elders must know the Word of God. They have to read it. They need to be familiar with it, the whole of it in its content and in its message. So he's biblically based. But then he's going to have to be confessionally clear. I don't have time to give you a defense of creeds and confessions. But he needs to be confessionally clear. We have a confession of faith in our congregation and in our denomination, the Westminster Confession, and it is our subordinate standard. Now, people despise these things as though they were but mere traditions of men. My wife and I were speaking about someone we know in Northern Ireland, but yesterday, and this is his position. He will not bring himself under any creeds of men. Well, guess what? He has one. And it's only his. It's only his. He cannot see the contradiction of his own principle. Here are creeds that the Lord has produced by teaching through years in the church by Spirit-led and guided men. And you've got Mr. Maverick coming along and saying, well, I'm not going to place myself under any creeds, but I'm going to tyrannize everybody by my own individual creed. As if the Holy Spirit was only given to him and not the church. Brethren, the Spirit is given to the individual in some ways in a secondary way. Maybe we'll talk about that later. The promise is first of all to the church. Jesus is talking about the Spirit coming upon the church, anointing the apostles in order that they might teach the church. And so the Spirit falls upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Now granted, the Spirit of God regenerates and indwells every believer, but that particular promise has a context. We need to remember it. We have a confession of faith. The church has confessed this truth throughout history, and the doctrines there have been crystallized as a result of controversy, and then they have been handed down to posterity. Now, we do not set our confession above the Bible, nor do we set our confession against the Bible. It is a summary and a definition of what we believe the Bible teaches. Anybody can come to you and say, well, I just believe the Bible. I think we all agree on that, don't we? We believe the Bible. But then you ask Tom, Dick, and Harry, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And you find they all believe the Bible teaches something different. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I said a confession is what we believe the Bible teaches. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. There's a form to this. Now look at Titus chapter 1 verse 9, which in some ways is even clearer. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Do you see that? Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So you have the word, he's to hold fast to that, and you've got the teaching of the word, and he's to hold fast to that as well. That's the principle upon which we have the word of God, our primary authority, and the confession of faith, our secondary authority. So we unashamedly require that our office bearers subscribe the confession of faith to be his confession. And so as you're thinking about elders and deacons within our congregation, these will be men who haven't just a vague familiarity with the confession, they haven't just read it and think they agree with it, but they know it. And more than that, they hold to it. And in office, they're not going to believe, teach, or promote anything that is contrary to it, because the church is going to hold him to it. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, or teaching the word is, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, and so on. How can we test the uncorruptness of a person's doctrine if we do not have a standard to test it against? The elder must hold the truth. Duty lies upon all of us to do so, but it's expected that you evaluate and choose men upon this basis. Is he like Ben with the bone when it comes to the word and to the doctrines we confess? Secondly, the elder is to teach the truth. He's to teach the truth. To Timothy, Paul says he is to be apt to teach. Titus 1 verse 9, he's going to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now we're going to come to the gainsayers in a moment or two. But the elder is to be able to teach. A question that you should be asking then is, in what sense is the elder to be able to teach? I'm teaching you from the pulpit today. Do all elders have to be able to teach in the same way? Well, if I could take you back to the beginning where we really established the offices that Christ had appointed in the church by divine right, we noted that there were three. There was the deacon, there was the ruling elder, and there was the teaching elder. And we established the distinction between those latter two from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we set before you what we've termed a three-office view of church government. Then when we were looking at the principles and parts of worship and focusing on the question as to who should preach, we asserted that the teaching elder alone is ordained to the ministry of the word and sacraments. Only he is to be preaching the word of God. But now we're saying that all elders still in some sense have to be apt to teach. Let me try and help you understand this. First of all, by noting that there is a difference between preaching and teaching. There is a difference between preaching and teaching. And interestingly, Paul does not say to Timothy, an elder must be apt to preach. He doesn't say that. They're different in the New Testament. However, teaching can be and is included under preaching. But on the other hand, teaching is used more broadly and more generally in the New Testament. Consider this, first of all Christians are to be apt to teach to some degree. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, where this letter is just given to the general believer, Hebrew converts, and Paul is upbraiding them because when they should have been teachers, they're still babes and they're not able to teach. But he's just talking to Christians. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Here's the implication. If they had moved from milk to meat, they should be able to perform a general teaching and exhortation ministry to one another. Now, it's not the official ministry of the church, but they should be able to do that. Then think of the word teaching as you find it in Ephesians and Colossians. Teaching and admonishing yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you are actually teaching each other when you gather here in the congregation and you sing psalms publicly in one another's presence. So teaching is general even among Christians who are not in office. Then when it comes to Paul himself, you find him distinguishing various aspects of his ministry. Preaching, teaching even in different ways. What do I mean? Well, Paul taught via public preaching, didn't he? But then Paul also taught by private teaching from house to house in Acts chapter 20. But not only through private teaching and public preaching, Paul also taught by letter writing. Listen to what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, you might object his epistles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, they were. But I'm just asking you to consider the method or the mechanism. He picked up his pen, he wrote, and in that way he instructed the church. It's teaching. He taught by public preaching, private teaching, and letter writing. And when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the elder is to be apt to teach. The word is diktos. Whereas the minister of the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is to preach. The word is keruso, which describes a public herald speaking on the behalf of the king. There's a difference. So I break it down for you. All Christians have a teaching function that you can use toward one another. Elders must be able to teach the congregation of the Lord. The minister alone is called to be the public herald and preacher of the word. Now, in Reformed history, this has been recognized in a variety of ways, notably in this, that the teaching elder was required to be trained. He had to go through thorough teaching. Ruling elders did not have to go through that, because the teaching elder was going to have to sustain a lifetime of labor in the word and doctrine so as to feed the flock. And so the teaching elder would have been required to study the original languages and to be able to deal with the text of Scripture in the original languages. Ruling elders were not required to do that. There's always been this distinction, historically. So there's a difference between preaching and teaching. The elder is not a preacher. But then secondly here, we need to consider the need of teaching for ruling. We call the non-teaching elder the ruling elder. But he needs to be able to teach if he's going to rule. Now, it doesn't require a gift of public speaking. There's many elders, and they would tremble at the very thought of standing up before a congregation and saying anything. So it's not public speaking. But he has to have wisdom to instruct and apply the word of God to the profit of the congregation. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where there's another general picture of teaching. It helps us understand how the elder can teach in the flock. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see how these words need not apply to the public heralding of the truth. In fact, they seem to be more applicable to one-on-one private instruction, exhortation, as the elder goes after a straying sheep. The elder needs to have this. Is he gentle? Has he got skill to teach privately? Will he humbly correct those who err? Is he able to convince people from the Word of God, the truth of our position? Is he able to discern false doctrine and highlight it? Is he able to take a text of Scripture, get alongside you, and show you how this applies to your life or a situation in your life? An elder needs to be able to do that. Why? Because he's going to be a pastor of the flock. He's going to be visiting the congregation, and the congregation is going to ask him questions. Believers who are struggling with points of doctrine. Christians who are struggling with all kinds of issues within their lives. An elder needs to be able to address these in a proficient way. But then the elder who rules is also going to need to be able to teach or handle doctrine when he works in the courts of the church. Because you will be inviting a person to have responsibility over what you are fed in this congregation. Now, sometimes you automatically think, well, that all lies upon the minister. In one sense, that's true, in that he is an executive function. He is the person who's going to do the preaching. But the responsibility for what you're fed is actually something that lies upon the whole of the session. For example, the elders might come back from visits and learn that there are these problems in the congregation. The elders in the session meeting will then say to the minister, here are some of the issues that you need to deal with in your public ministry. The elder's not going to get up and preach it himself. But he's perceiving these things. He's understanding what needs to be said. I remember speaking with an elder I was working with on a mission committee. He was from the Canadian Reformed Church, and he told me that they have a six-month review of the ministry, where they get together in their session meeting and they talk about with the minister about what's been good and maybe not so good in the last 6 months of the ministry. Now, you would need to be very careful as to how that went, that it didn't just become a minister bashing meeting. But that kind of thing is thoroughly consistent with the functioning of a session, because the responsibility lies upon the whole of the session for feeding the flock. Indeed, he told me that the minister had preached a series of messages, and as the elders went round doing the visiting, and they tried to do the bulk of the visiting so the minister could give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word, they came back to the minister and said, that sermon, we thought it was quite good, but so many people in the congregation actually haven't picked up the main things. We want you to preach it again. Well, you imagine a minister thinking, I need to preach this again. And he starts it and the people in the congregation thinking, why is he preaching that again? He preached that before. In this case, it was the elders who actually came back, having visited the people, and said, do it again. They haven't got it. Do you see how an elder would need to be able to know and understand truth if he's going to be able to function at that level and have that kind of input in guiding the church of God? So he needs to be able to hold the truth, or he has to hold the truth. He has to be able to teach the truth. Thirdly, he must be able to defend the truth. And this is where Paul to Titus really puts the greatest part of his emphasis. Let me just read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. In verse 9, Paul says the elder has to be able to convince the gainsayer. Literally in Greek, it's the person who says against. He has to be able to convince the gainsayer who contradicts the truth. Whether he contradicts the truth in doctrine or in life. Paul goes on to deal with that. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him. In doctrine and in life. Indeed, in these verses, Paul is very frank. He says, Titus, there are many of these people. Many of them. Verse 10. They are insubordinate, empty talkers. And more than that, they're dangerous, because they subvert houses. What does that mean? Well, remember that the early churches met in houses. So he's not just talking about houses as buildings or even houses as families. These are people who come into the church and they subvert congregations of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by their empty, vain, erroneous doctrine. Now, Titus, verse 9, you need to be able to instruct these men. Now, Titus, verse 11, you need to be able to silence these men, or the elder needs to be able to. Now, Titus, verse 13, the elder needs to be able to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Therefore, the elder needs to be apt to teach, doesn't he? Elders need to be able, first of all, here to recover the erring. Now, you can have a public defense of the truth whereby it is refuted in official capacity, especially in the church when there's notable danger. But here the elder is not so much making that public proclamation, but he's going after individuals, isn't he? And he's recovering the erring. Maybe he's convincing them of the error that they're holding to. He's confirming the truth. Is a member of the church drifting into Arminianism? Is another member tempted to Pentecostalism? Is someone else being shaken on their views of what proper worship is? Is a member being led down a divergent path on the sacraments? Is someone falling into a wrong view of the doctrine of the church? The elder needs to be able to gently and firmly open the Word of God, point out the error, and draw the person back. Not just ranting and reeling. Not just empty bluster. But engaging with the argument so as to destroy them and to bring the person back. He needs to be able to recover the erring. The other side of that is he needs to be able to protect the faithful. Whether that erring person is in the end recovered or not, the church itself needs to be protected. Now, to see this, we could go right back to where we began the whole of our study, Acts chapter 20, where Paul comes to the Ephesian elders and he exhorts them to take heed to themselves and to the flock. Verse 28 and following, Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, I've given you an example. I'm now warning you, after I go, you're going to have to contend with these things. What have you got to do? Take heed to yourself, take heed to the flock, and protect them. Well, you see again, don't you, that the elder needs to know the truth. He needs to hold the truth. He needs to be able to teach the truth. And he needs to be able to defend the truth. So in closing, not only to our sermon today, but in the whole of our study, all Christians are to study the Word of God to know what they believe and why they believe it, so that we have a plethora of candidates to hold office within the church. The church will be stronger the more everyone engages in this work. Christian men, especially if you're going to lead your home, if you are going to hold office in the future, you likewise need to be students of God's word. But the elder must have this as a qualification. He must be clearly able to teach and defend the truth. Well, I hope that by the blessing of the Lord, this series has been a help to all of you to think in your minds who is available within the congregation to hold office in the church. And I hope at the same time it's also a challenge to myself as an elder in the church and to any of you men who are potentially going to hold office in the church, that you have a series that you can come back to and you can go over and over again. It's available online and you can think about what it means to be an elder or deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.